People of God in Christ, the passage before us this morning, as I mentioned, is really a continuation of the last passage, which we can tell by the opening words even of Psalm of verse 23. Verse 23 begins, "And Jesus said to his disciples." In other words, the instruction from our Lord that follows was given upon the occasion of the preceding event, which, if you recall, was Matthew's account of a rich man coming to Jesus and asking the question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, within Matthew's account of this event, we aren't told at the beginning that the man was indeed a rich man. In Matthew's account, it's not until the end that we are told that he was, in fact, a rich man. Verse 22 reads, "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So the continuing theme here is a matter of riches, money, earthly wealth. This man who came to Jesus was a rich man. But before we write him off for being rich, and before we shake our heads at him for walking away sorrowful in unbelief, perhaps we ought to give him some credit. We did this earlier at the beginning of chapter 18, if you recall, when the disciples came to Jesus asking who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And on one hand, we pointed out that the disciples were wrong to be scrambling for advantageous and prestigious position in the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, they got it right to see Jesus as the king and to expect the coming of his kingdom, while too many people today simply listen to the Bible stories and could hardly care less, it would seem, about where their place is in the kingdom of Christ. And in the same way, shouldn't we give this man some credit, even this rich man some credit, for coming to Jesus with the question to top all questions, the all-important question, how do I get into the kingdom? How do I gain eternal life? It strikes me that regardless of the setting in our day, whatever the conversation or discussion, there's always an elephant in the room, as we say. There is always a glaring issue that everybody knows is there, but that no one wants to talk about. It's why we refer to someone passing away or passing on or just passing, rather than just saying, "They died, they're dead." And I don't mean to be cavalier with death. I don't mean to be insensitive, but even the fact that I feel somewhat obligated to apologize for being so direct is evidence of the elephant in the room. We're all going to die. Doesn't that matter to anyone? And here was a man, to some degree, it hardly matters whether he's rich or poor, but a man who gets it, as we say. He's not willing to live with the elephant in the room any longer. So he comes to Jesus to ask a very important question. The question that too many people refuse to ask: what must I do to gain eternal life? Is there an escape plan? Is there a solution? Is there a cure for death? So give the man some credit, but better yet, take his question as your own this morning. Face up to the elephant in the room. Think about the fact that you're going to die. And rather than trying to figure that death is just another stage of life, which I think is a classic method of ignoring the elephant in the room, how can death be just another stage of life? That's like saying failure is just another kind of success, or that grief is just another expression of joy. So instead, understand that the wages of sin is death, and that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. Indeed, the teaching of God's word is that death itself is judgment. Death is God's judgment for sin. But it's the same God, the God of just judgment for sin, and yet the same God who also provides salvation. Yes, there is an escape plan. Yes, there is a solution. There is a cure for death. But it requires knowledge. Knowledge of the gospel. And it depends on faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So if you're willing to give the man some credit, and if you're willing to take his question as your own, then let this be the first part of the answer, the hindrance of wealth. The hindrance of wealth. Do you remember from last time that when the man asked Jesus, "What must I do?" Jesus answered, "Do the law. Obey the commandments of God in order to have eternal life." And when the man asked which ones, Jesus named them. He named them except for the last one, the command of God not to covet. This was the most glaring sin of this rich man. He was covetous. He was in love with his riches. He wanted his money more than anything else. And this Jesus made clear by telling the man, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Matthew records a very sad ending to the story. In verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And it was this occasion that prompted Jesus to teach his disciples a lesson regarding riches, regarding wealth. And the lesson is this: riches are dangerous. Wealth is even deadly. In verse 23, Matthew records the further teaching of Jesus. "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And if anyone wants to accuse Jesus of being too bold, too sudden and direct in his teaching, then they need to take note of this passage, because Jesus starts out talking about the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom of heaven, but he's only easing his way towards the ultimate point. Verse 24 makes his meaning more clear. "Again, I tell you," said Jesus, "it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." What does that mean? A number of years ago, it seemed to be kind of a popular thing that some scholars tried to argue that Jesus' reference here to the eye of a needle was a reference to a kind of small gate or door in a city wall. They argued that Jesus was talking about, I guess you'd call it a pedestrian gate, one that was never meant for a camel to pass through in order to get into the city. And granted, it would certainly be difficult to get a camel to pass through a doorway meant for a person. But that reading really contradicts the context, because Jesus makes his meaning even more clear when he comes right out and says it: "With man, this is impossible." The eye of a needle that Jesus referred to would seem to me to be the literal eye of a needle, because while it is difficult, yet it is finally impossible, you see, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So with this first point, we are talking about the hindrance of wealth, but a hindrance, of course, can be a partial hindrance, something that just makes it more difficult, something that requires more time to work. But a hindrance can also be a complete hindrance, a complete blocking of the way. And that is what Jesus meant about money. It is finally impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, so much so that the only way for a rich man to enter the kingdom and to have eternal life is to first sell what he possesses and to give his riches away to the poor in order to follow Christ as his disciple. Now, before we start to cheer on Jesus, saying, "Yay, Jesus, way to give it to those rich folks," I would urge us to consider that we are in the crosshairs of this teaching from Jesus. We may not be the richest people in town, but we are Americans, and even the poorest of us has more money, far more, than some huge majority of the rest of the world. Rather than separating ourselves from this man in the story, we really need to identify with him. And while we should take his question as our own, we must not take on his response as well, because his response was unbelief. So the second point then is this, the possibility of salvation. In verse 25, we hear the disciples' response to Jesus. It reads, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible.'" And there's that clarification. Difficult, yes, but finally impossible. Just as impossible as a camel passing through the literal eye of a needle. But while with this man, this is impossible. But while with man, this is impossible. Yet with God, all things are possible. Here then is the possibility of salvation and eternal life. It's just that the possibility lies not with man, not with the sinner himself or herself, but with the possibility that comes from God. But why are the disciples so astonished? It's striking, isn't it, that the disciples were not just surprised to hear this teaching from Jesus. They were astonished. And Matthew even records that they were greatly astonished. Well, the mindset of that day was that the rich had every advantage. This is not so different from our own day. It's just that in our day, again, it would seem to me the question of eternal life gets ignored. We know that the rich have the advantage. The good life belongs to them. They can afford the best food, the best health care, the best of everything, I suppose. And the rich were no less advantaged in Jesus' day. And the people figured that they were no less advantaged at keeping themselves alive as attaining to eternal life. In other words, the rich had the advantage of time to study and pray and to better themselves spiritually. Even more, the rich had the advantage of not having to get involved in the sordid everyday workings of the world. So if anyone was going to succeed at attaining to eternal life, surely it was the rich, or so it was understood and thought. And yet the people had it backward. And they had it backward in two ways. First, they had it backward because it was actually the rich who were disadvantaged in the quest for eternal life. It was the rich who were more susceptible to temptation and sin. Money itself is a temptation. And the same is true today. To have money is to have time. And along with time, the opportunity that money affords for sin. This is why people win the lottery in our day, and it often completely ruins their life because they no longer have to work, giving them all the time they need. And along with time on their hands, they have the opportunity for sin by way of their money. Have you ever stopped to think about the purpose of your work? The purpose that your work serves. Yes, it's the means by which you earn a wage to provide for yourself and for your family or others. But your work also serves the purpose of taking up your time and even tiring you out so that once you do have some free time, you're too tired to use it sinfully. What we need to see is that when God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, in order to work the ground for the food that they needed. Yes, it was part of the curse, part of God's punishment for their sin, but it was also a means of grace, a means to keep them from destroying themselves and others now that they had fallen into sin. The rich certainly have many advantages, but they are actually disadvantaged in the quest for eternal life. And what we end up seeing by this is that while it is finally impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, so it is just as impossible for a poor man or for any person by their own doing to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is finally man himself who makes the distinction between rich and poor. But from God's perspective, the rich and poor alike are sinners. And like we said last time, there is finally nothing that we can do to have eternal life. The possibility of salvation lies with God. And that possibility is found in the words of Jesus, "Come, come, follow me." You see, on one hand, it really is true what Jesus said. The man asked the question, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus answered, "Do the commandments, obey God's law." Granted, it was the wrong question, but before giving the man the full answer, Jesus decided it would seem to kind of play along with him. Jesus first answered the fool according to his folly, as it says in Proverbs 26, verse 4. "Okay, if you want to try to get there on your own, here's what you must do. Obey the law." It's kind of like a child coming to his father and asking for permission to do something, something that the father knows the child cannot do. But instead of trying to tell him that he can't do it, the father decides to show the child that he can't do it. So he gives him all the instructions, do this and then this, then that, and don't forget about this further thing. And perhaps the child even writes it down and heads off to try it, only to find out what the father already knew, that he cannot do it. It's beyond his ability. This is the problem with telling children that they can do anything they want to do, anything they put their minds to do. It's just not true. Children always have limitations. The biggest percentage of children who put their minds to becoming an astronaut, for example, find out in time that they're not cut out to be an astronaut. But it only gets worse when we teach our children that in their relationship with God, all they have to do is be good. And yet that's where this rich man was. "What must I do?" he asked Jesus. "Obey the law," Jesus answered. "Which laws?" "All of them," was essentially the answer of Jesus. "Every last one." So here's the second way that sinners get it backward. We get it backward when we think the rich have the advantage, but we get it backward as well, and all the worse, if we think that rich or poor, anyone can attain to eternal life. The argument of Jesus is an argument, it would seem to me, from the greater to the lesser. If for the rich, thus also for the poor. Neither the rich nor the poor can attain to eternal life. The possibility lies with God, so that eternal life becomes ours as we follow Jesus. Therefore, it's important that we understand what that means, what it means to follow Jesus. Because if we don't understand it, we are likely to turn following Jesus into the work that we do to attain eternal life. That's the thinking that we are given to return to just as much as the rich man in the story. What must I do? Oh, I must follow Jesus. So if I put forth the effort to follow Jesus, and by that effort put forth out the strength of my body and my will, I will have eternal life. No, to follow Jesus, you see, means to trust him. Remember when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John, he called them to follow him. And what did they do? They left behind their nets and their boat, their means of supporting themselves, and they entered into a relationship of utter dependence upon Jesus. Doesn't mean that we all have to quit our jobs in order to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, but it's emblematic of the disciples and every disciple's utter dependence upon Jesus. And that's what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Christ. It means to give up the effort, to abandon the thought of ever, by our own strength, attaining to eternal life. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. With God, eternal life is not only possible, but it's definite, it's sure, because God is gracious and because He is powerful to save sinners to the uttermost and to give them eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so finally, the reward of discipleship. Remember that the rich man had gone away sorrowful, records Matthew, for he had great possessions. He loved his money far more than Jesus. He was not ready to leave his riches behind and follow Jesus, trusting in him to provide eternal life. And that left Jesus alone with those who had followed him and who were his disciples. And as Jesus gave them this instruction, as he explained to them what had just happened with this man who went away, Peter had a question. Verse 27 reads, "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?'" Sadly, I think Peter's question revealed that he was still thinking too much like the rich man. Perhaps he was tempted in the moment to go after the rich man and to try to make friends with him and to get in good with the man. But whatever he thought, it seems clear that Peter was reminded of all that he had left behind, which was everything, in order to follow Jesus. Jesus had said to the rich man, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." And Peter recognized in those words the sacrifice that he had made in order to follow Jesus. So perhaps Peter was still thinking that wrong way, that the thing you must do to attain eternal life is to follow Jesus. That's the obedience required. That's the thing that you must do, that must be done to attain to eternal life. However, perhaps we should give Peter the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps Peter was simply saying, "You know, we keep hearing and talking about eternal life. Lord, what is eternal life? What will we have in the end?" And Jesus, I think, gives him a glorious answer. "The reward of disciples is this: truly I say to you," said Jesus, "in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I'll be the first to admit that seems like a rather strange way to describe heaven and eternal life. But what we're seeing here is the promise of Jesus that in the end, brothers and sisters, eternal life will mean that we are sharing in the glory of Christ himself. Not only will Jesus himself rule and reign in the new world, but those who follow him will share in that glory. "You may get little respect and prestige in this world," said Jesus in essence, "but just wait. Just wait. Because in the new world, you will reign with me. And you will reign with me forever and ever." But is the reward all in the next world, we might ask? No, Jesus went on. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold. What did Jesus mean by this? Well, it would seem that Jesus was pointing out that while we are each called personally, and I want to sound this call to each of you this morning, personally and individually to follow Jesus. But we are not left alone as disciples of Christ. Instead, we are gathered into the number of disciples. We are called to live out our faith within the church. And the church then becomes the reward already in this life of following Jesus. If following Jesus should cost us our relationship with family, with friends, then we have each other in the body of Christ. And as following Jesus, not if, but as following Jesus will cost us the riches of this world, yet once again, even in this life, the church will become our home as we gather to care for each other and share with one another within the body of Christ. It's a huge emphasis here on the church. This then is the reward, even in this life, of following Jesus. Only let us not fall back into the thinking of the rich man. When we hear the word reward, it's all too easy for us to start thinking, what must I do? How do I earn it? It's a reward. How do I earn it? And what if I don't make enough progress before Jesus comes again? But would we accuse Jesus of contradicting himself? What did he just say? What did we just hear him say? With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The reward that Jesus promises is not a reward that we earn. It is his reward. It's the one that he has earned and the reward that he shares with those who are trusting him. It's a reward that becomes ours even now by the blessing of the church. And it's the reward of eternal life in the new world. And there, brothers and sisters, there we will reign and we will rule with Christ. There in the new world, in the new heavens, in the new earth, there we will share in Christ's glory. And we will share in his glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Keep us, O God, from the devil's deception that death is no big deal, and or that there's nothing we can do about it. Help us to see, O God, that we were created to live eternally. Grant that we would see that it is because of our sin that we die. And grant, O sovereign God, the grace that would bring us to follow Jesus, to trust in Jesus, and to receive from him the gift of eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.